turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. I do really well at Bible trivia. In fact, none of you really want to play me. At the same time, I believe with all my heart, soul, and mind that our study of the Scripture isn't about winning at Bible trivia, right? It's about being formed and shaped in our lives into the character of Jesus Christ. Having said that, I came across a Bible quiz this last week that was asking what the longest book in the Bible was, and turns out that in terms of the number of the Bible or something, but that isn't why I came to the book of Jeremiah. There's a number of reasons. I wanted us to look at Jeremiah's God, but particularly I wanted to look at Jeremiah's God because he's really the God of all the books of the Bible, right? But look at him in this particular setting where Israel is finding itself progressively going into exile under domination of a foreign empire and eventually ceasing to exist at all, even as a client state in the land of Israel, but ceasing almost entirely in the dispersion as foreigners and exiles and pilgrims in a strange land. And I wanted to do it because I think it speaks to the place of the church in many ways, maybe not exactly, but in many ways in the American empire today. That we are a people who are strangers and pilgrims in exile. We're seeing maybe some of the privileges that we've enjoyed disappearing, and we need to know how to live as settlers in a strange land sometimes. I don't know if it feels like that way to you or not, but I think it does to a lot of Christians. Now, we looked last Sunday at the fact that Jeremiah was concerned about land. He even bought property in the land of Israel at just the time that the last Jewish people were about ready to be swept out of the land. He did so as a sign of hope. But Jeremiah 29 is a chapter about settling in to the strange land, the new land, into the exile that the people of God have near the river Kibar, the area of Nippur in Babylon. It was a land that had been decimated by wars between northern Mesopotamia, the Assyrians, and the southern Mesopotamia, the Babylonians. They'd fought over it a lot. And Nebuchadnezzar's policy was that he wanted to settle foreign peoples in that area to rebuild it. And Jeremiah 29 is a series of letters that go back and forth between Jerusalem, where Jeremiah still is, and the exiles in Babylon, about how they are going to live and thrive there as the people of God in a society that maybe dismisses them or despises them. Maybe that's the other reason we don't read Jeremiah as much as we do, is maybe as much as we might not want to, is it's a book that can get you down a little bit. Jeremiah was called to tear down some things. He was also called to build and to plant some things, and probably two-thirds of it's about tearing down, and we don't like to think about maybe what God wants to tear down in our lives or in our way of life. But God tears things down to build them back up again, and that's what Jeremiah 29 is about. So it's a movement to hope, and it's a movement about how our Heavenly Father wants to settle down with us in the changing environments that we find ourselves in. And it answers the question of whether God is with us or not in a profound way. So let me read the first 14 verses, and then I'm going to give you a little historical background, and then I hope to draw some lessons from it. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed to Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Jeremiah, after preaching against idolatry for 23 years, beginning in the reign of King Josiah, comes to a point back in chapter 25 of this same book where he predicts 70 years of exile for the people of Israel. Chapter 25 is dated for us, so we know it's around the year 605 BC. It's about the time that Nebuchadnezzar's dad, who's the king of Babylon, dies, and Nebuchadnezzar, who's the chief general, wins a great battle at Carchemish over the Egyptians and becomes really the sole power in the whole Middle East. And as he runs back to Babylon to assert his reign and to establish that he is really the new emperor of the world, he picks up a bunch of captives from different places, people who come from good families, well-educated, that he can train to be loyal subjects of himself. Among them are Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the first deportation that takes place. He also sets up Jerusalem as a client state. In some ways, I suppose, Israel today is a client state of the United States. It survives in large part because of our military and economic power, I suppose. But this was even more so of Israel in relationship to Babylon. King Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, some of your translations may have, was the son of a Babylonian puppet king who had died. And when Jeconiah and Jehoiakim took his place around the year 597 BC, they tried to throw off the yoke of Babylon and their influence over them. And so Nebuchadnezzar goes back into Jerusalem, and he takes the king Jehoiakim out of Jerusalem. He sets up Jehoiakim's uncle, Zedekiah, in his place, who's the last king of Judah. And he takes a bunch of more captives with him back to Babylon, and they settle them in this region that I talked about earlier that had been devastated by war. Among the captives then was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is probably even less well-known to you than Jeremiah in some respects, I would guess. Well, at least it is to me. And I'm a Bible trivia game whiz. But Ezekiel has a series of visions in which he sees the glory of the Lord, epitomized in the glory cloud over the temple, move from Jerusalem over eventually to Babylon, where the captives are. It's a picture that God's presence has moved with his people as he seeks to rebuild them in exile. Meanwhile, the folks back in Jerusalem, because there's still a bunch of them with King Zedekiah, aren't very happy with the arrangement under Babylon still. There's an attempted coup in Babylon where people try to throw off the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, his own people do, and a bunch of kings in the Middle East from places like Moab and Israel and the other little kingdoms around them, Edom and so forth, they decide to hold an international conference in Jerusalem where they will plot together to unite their forces to free themselves together from Babylon. And King Zedekiah is the one who calls this conference. It's described in chapter 27 of Jeremiah. And God tells Jeremiah to do an unusual thing. He says, I want you to make yourself a yoke like an animal would use to pull a plow. It's a picture of being in servitude and in bondage to people. And you make it out of wood and out of leather. And I want you to wear it around your neck to symbolize to the people that they need to stay in submission to Babylon. Not only that, I want you to go and break up the international conference that's going on in King Zedekiah's palace and tell him, don't try to throw off the yoke of Babylon, submit to it. And so Jeremiah goes and does that. But there's people that don't like that message. This is around 594 BC. So if you go to chapter 28 of Jeremiah, the passage before the one we're at, there's a false prophet by the name of Hananiah that comes up and says, Jeremiah is wrong. You will not serve the Babylonians for 70 years. You'll only serve them for 2 years. Things are already unfolding to set you free. And Jeremiah says, well, I hope you're right. But God says, no, don't listen to him. He's wrong. And so he goes back and he confronts Hananiah again. And Hananiah, they have a little bit of a squabble. Hananiah takes the yoke that's on Jeremiah's neck and rips it off of him. As he says, it's going to be 2 years. And Jeremiah says, fine, but you're not even going to be alive in 1 year. And he dies. Hananiah does. And Jeremiah lives. And so there's this ongoing dispute within the capital in Jerusalem about how long the exile is going to go on. And that's the background of this letter that we read in chapter 29. There's people in Babylon, in Jerusalem, saying, you're going to go back. Don't settle down in Babylon. And Jeremiah is saying, guess what? You can't go back. Maybe your grandkids will, but you can't. And probably most of your kids won't either. So settle down. Be God's people where you are. Entertain, if you resist at all, more of a passive resistance like Daniel and his three friends exhibited. And don't listen to the false prophets who are telling you that you're going to get out of this a lot quicker. And so the question is, where is God in all this if the community is now in Babylon? How can we thrive in there? And one of the first things that I take away from chapter 29 is that God is still present with us whenever we open his word and open our hearts to it. Now, Jeremiah couldn't very easily get to Babylon, but he could send God's word to these people and they could listen to it and hear it and know that God was still with them, that he still cared about them, and that he still had something to say to them. And however you assess the current situation that the church in the United States is in, you still have the scriptures, don't you? You have the gospels, you have the love letters, of God through the apostles that are in the epistles. Whenever we open God's word, he's speaking to us through them. And one of the things that's happening here in Israel's history is that the center of worship is shifting from the temple to the synagogue. And the synagogue is really more the ancestor of our form of worship as Christians today than the temple is. Most of the things in the temple came to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the whole sacrificial system and all of those kinds of things. But when you're in exile and you can't get to the temple, and the temple ultimately gets destroyed, what do? You gather people together around the word of God in prayer, and that was what the synagogue was all about. It means basically an assembling together, a gathering together of God's people to know God's presence through scripture lessons and through prayer and praise and those kinds of things. And since the time of Jeremiah on, rather than centralizing worship all in one place, there's been a focus on dispersing it throughout the world so that God's name can be known anywhere that people gather together. And one of the tasks in Jeremiah's day and in our day is to really see gatherings of individual believers where they come together around the Word of God in prayer multiplied. One of our priorities of our missions committee has always been, from even before I came here, to place the focus on people who are gathering believers into churches. People like Lancey and Mario. The Cools have done this for many years. The Teeters are involved in building and strengthening churches. And we could go on and on. There are other kinds of mission work that we're involved in. But at one time, this church started. This church is a little bit older than I am even. But it started with maybe a half a dozen families that wanted to gather for the Word of God in prayer. And then when you look at the list of people here in the first couple of verses of chapter 29, you see they had all the people they needed to do this. They had elders, they had priests, they had prophets. They had all the other kinds of people. They had artisans. They had all kinds of gifts, people with governing gifts. They even had a king in exile here to mirror the king that was in Jerusalem. God was saying to the people, you've got everything you need to be the people of God wherever you are. Even in Clackamas, Oregon. Even by the river Kibar in Babylon. You can be the people of God and carry out his mission in the world. And as they do that, they can utilize the channels that the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire before they had conveniently created for them. Jeremiah is quite a ways away from Babylon. I should have looked it up how many miles it is, but it'd be a long way to walk. But these empires, they built roads because they needed good communication systems, and they had security points every 6 miles around the road, along the road, so you could travel safely, you could travel swiftly. And the word of God from Jeremiah in Israel is able to get to Babylon just that quick. And he's able to hear back from how the community is doing, and God is able to communicate back and forth to them. And of course, when St. Paul carried out his missionary journeys, he was benefited by the fact that the Greek Empire had created a common language across the empire, across the world, that people could all understand his letters if he wrote them in Greek. Benefited from the road system that the Romans had developed so that he could travel far and wide with relative swiftness and safety, though there were dangers, some dangers along the way. One of the things I want to say to you is that the Church of Jesus Christ does not need the government to privilege us. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to ask the government to give us a privileged position, but we are told in 1 Timothy 2, to pray that the government will secure for us quiet and peaceable lives so we can carry out the business that God has given us to do. And if we are given that, and even if we're not given that, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. His presence is with us. His Holy Spirit is with us. But it starts as we gather in Christ's name, as He's called us to do around His word and around His table and around the water of baptism. And we gather as His people wherever we are to do His work in the world. And Jeremiah goes on, beginning with the letter in verse 4, to call on the people to open the gifts that God has already given them. Rather than looking wistfully at the past and wishing they were back home again, Jeremiah is saying, hey, you ain't going home again. I wish I could turn back the clock, you know. I told somebody before the service this morning, they said, you look young for somebody who's almost 60. And I said, well, for most of my life, I wished I looked older, and now I wished I looked younger, you know. It's hard to please us people, isn't it? You always have to start where you are today and do the will of God where you are today, right? Where you are today. And that's what He's calling him to do. And He's saying, you've got gifts. Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile. So God's taking responsibility, isn't it? From Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. You need to take care of yourselves. Plan to be here for a while. Now, when God created Eden, I don't know if they needed houses in Eden. Maybe they didn't. I mean, they didn't need clothes, I guess, so maybe they didn't need shelter either. But they didn't have to worry about planting a garden. God had taken care of that. When Israel went into the promised land under Joshua, the gardens and the fields and the vineyards and all that stuff was already there for them. But that's not the case here. They have some work to do. But God wants them to be, remember what Jesus said about the birds of the air? He said they don't worry about where their food's going to come from. Now, birds of the air work for it. They build nests, right? They build homes. The robin in your backyard is digging away at the dirt to get that worm out. But they don't worry about it. And I think that's what God is telling to the captives here, and it's a lesson for us too. Open the gifts that God has given us. Make use of His word, distribute it to others, share it around, like people undoubtedly shared this letter of Jeremiah around, and then trust and thank God for the bread that He gives you today. And cultivate the world that He's given us. It's part of our responsibility, according to Genesis chapter 1. And occupy the earth until Jesus Christ comes again. And along with that, we're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? So the next verse talks about marriage and family. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in them number there. Do not decrease. Don't curl up in a fetal position and give up on life. One of the ways that we show hope in the future is just by reproducing ourselves, biologically and spiritually. And it's important, of course, not just to raise children, but to do what we can to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm excited about what's happening here on Wednesday nights with our different activities going on for the youth and the kids. It's just been a lot of great energy and excitement. It's important for us to be hopeful about the future, to pass on the blessings that we have received to other generations. It's a sign of our hope and our trust in God when we do that. But beyond that, He calls them to a mission in the communities in which they've settled. And so, He says in verse 7, also seek the peace, the shalom, and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Do what you can, where you can, to seek the common good for everybody. Maybe that's just by having a great business adventure. Maybe it's by sharing the truth of the God of Israel. As you know, as you have opportunity to do that, certainly Daniel and his three friends did those kinds of things, didn't they? They even told Nebuchadnezzar about the God of Israel. And, of course, God was working on Nebuchadnezzar from the other side, too. But we have a mission to be praying for the world around us, to be praying for its peace, and to be actively working for the peace of the world, to love our neighbors, to pursue their good, to seek justice for all, not just us. To live out of an enlightened self-interest as we seek the good of others, it tends to rebound to good for us. And of course, along with that is this difficult thing that we have to wrestle with. What if we want religious freedom for ourselves, what does that mean with respect to religious freedom for others who may not share our views? How does that all work in? But we can pray for peace, we can work for it, we can trust the Holy Spirit to work creatively through us in it. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we all just thought the same thing? And of course, there are legitimate differences of viewpoint and things as we seek to carry out God's work together. But in verse 8 and 9, Jeremiah points out, you know, even as you read this letter, I know that there are confusing voices in your hearts and minds saying, you can't trust God to do this for you. You need to have a different kind of hope. And so he calls them to discern the truth amid a lot of false hopes that are out there, that are based on actions contrary to God. He wants them to focus on continuing to learn God and the ways of Jesus, even when people want to short circuit the process. And that was what was happening, as we mentioned, with Hananiah, who thought there'd only be a 2-year exile, and there were other false prophets that are mentioned even in Babylon later in this chapter. So in verse 8 he says, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. And then he says, do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. He's saying, you know, you like to hear this stuff, and that's why you're hearing it. We have celebrities in our country who will say whatever they think will get their name in the paper, or maybe even get their name on the ballot box, right? We need to be listening to what God has to say to us, even if the message of unsent messengers may sound appealing to us. It's based oftentimes on wishful thinking. It's based on what appeals to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But 1 John tells us not to be drawn by those things, but to love God above all that's in the world. And that's what Jeremiah is calling the people here to. Finally, he calls them also to hope in God's promise in verse 10 and following. He says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. God's first promise here is simply that he will visit his people. He's going to come to them. He's going to be with them where they are, and at the right time, as he joins them, as he visits them, he's going to bring them back to the land. I would relate this in some ways to what Jesus says to his followers in John chapter 14. He's gone to prepare a place for us. Our citizenship is in heaven. Meanwhile, we're to occupy the earth. We're to cultivate the world economically, cultivate and grow families. We're to carry out God's mission. But Jesus also says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Amen. The hope for Israel here was an earthly one, that maybe their grandkids and great-grandkids could return to the promised land. But ours is, I believe, more of a hope that Christ will receive us unto himself. And that there will be this journey home that verse 11 talks about. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. God is going to take care of them where they're at. Plans to give you hope and a future. There's a lot more ahead. And in God's eyes, 70 years isn't but nothing. You know what? Just 70 years. Lifetime for us, I haven't lived that long yet. Some of you passed that up a while ago. And you're wondering why Christ hasn't come to bring you home yet, maybe even. And it's because I'm praying to keep you around, so sorry about that. But there's a journey home ahead for us. But meanwhile, we need to do what we need to do. Don't think that this is all there is. And meanwhile, there's a journey that each one of us can make to God all of the time. Verse 12, he says, then you will call on me. Then you will call on me. And come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You want to know where God is in all this? He's just that far away from you seeking him and calling on him and praying to him. And he says, he will listen to you. We had a great time of prayer here a few weeks ago on a Saturday morning. I know you all pray all the time, and we pray in this service, and a lot of times we pray in the other gatherings we have, and all of that. But let me just encourage you to keep that app, and then on November 6th again, it's a Saturday, 8:30 here at the church, we'll have another prayer gathering. We probably had about 40 folks here last Saturday. It'd be wonderful if there were twice that many this time. I mean, there isn't really much to pray about in the world, I know, or in your life, other than the fact that you're in exile in Babylon right now, you know. I mean, we have nothing but good choices for President of the United States, right? It's a win-win, right? And even if things are wonderful here, there are a lot of believers in the world that are persecuted. And actually, the Sunday after our prayer gathering is a Sunday when it's a time of prayer for the persecuted church. You can pray for them if you have no needs yourself. One of the ways we hope in God's promises is by regularly making this journey to God. It's a heart journey I'm talking about, right? Where we seek the Lord, where we pray to him. We can seek him and find him. We can ask and knock, and we can know his presence and that he hears and he listens to us. And then the ultimate journey from exile will take place. He concludes by saying, verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I'll bring you home. I'll take you out of captivity. We're ambassadors for Christ here and now. We're on foreign soil, but he's going to take us home. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Of course, for Israel, this had to do with their return under people like Ezra and Nehemiah. But for us, it means that while we may feel like strangers and pilgrims often, God will gather us no matter where we go. He will not lose track of us. A good shepherd never loses track of his sheep. He goes after them sometimes when they wander off, but he never loses track of his sheep, does he? And he gathers them back into one flock. The church in the United States is divided in a lot of ways now. Of course, globally, that's true. You know? But God's going to gather them into one flock. I've been interacting with a family that's been out of church for a while. And if they live near here, I just tell them to come here, but they don't, so been trying to encourage him. But God can gather his sheep, and he will. And it's a great privilege to go back to where we began here, to synagogue together, to gather around the word of God in prayer and to know his presence. I pray that each of you will know it this morning. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Pray that these meditations today would be used by you, sift through the chaff, and use the wheat to nourish your people, and to give them hope, and to motivate them to learn Jesus, and to seek you with all of their hearts, and to trust you for wisdom and guidance through all the confusing circumstances of our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.